Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, reading this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to know that what we have here before us, in these books that we hold in our hands or rest upon our laps, O God, is indeed divine truth, revelation that has come from you. While it has come through both the mind and the pen of a man, the Apostle Paul in this case, it is still your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and we would ask, O God, that you would use your word now as that means of a grace to effect your change in us and make us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And back when I was in my early 20s, I can remember, and I may have shared this story with you at some point in time, And I was driving with a friend of mine on a bypass around Asheville, North Carolina. And I don't know if I had cut somebody off, possibly. Maybe not have been paying too much attention. Anyway, he came around me and cut me off, pulled me over onto the shoulder, and got out of his car. He was a young fellow about my age, had either his girlfriend or his wife in the car with him, came back, and he was standing in my window yelling at me. And accusing me of having cut him off and done something. And a friend of mine that was sitting in the seat beside me got out of my little Volkswagen and stood there. He was a tall fella, put one hand on top of the roof and the other hand on top of the door, and looked across the front of the Volkswagen at this other fella and said, Jesus loves you, man. Jesus loves you. And I said, Rick, you got to get back in the car. He sounded angry, and it didn't sound very loving coming out of the mouth of this fella. And he was a friend of mine. I knew him. I knew that he had grown up in a rather fundamentalist, legalistic background that was very performance-oriented. And oftentimes I felt like he gave the impression of living a defeated Christian life. That somehow or other that he just wasn't living up to the standards that he was supposed to live up to, and therefore there wasn't a great deal of joy in his demeanor. Well, he's not alone. There's many Christians, and there have been times in my own life where that was probably reflected as well. Now, it is important to take our faith seriously and to recognize that God does have standards for us. And those standards are very important, and we read about those standards in the Scripture. But somehow, for many of us, that pursuit of holiness can seem like an insurmountable burden. As many of you know, I have had the privilege of reading through D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And one of the things that he is addressing there, of course, is that many Christians are characterized by a form of spiritual depression. I distinguish this from what we would call medical depression or clinical depression, and because it goes much deeper, and it's something that afflicts us as believers in Jesus Christ. But the most important reason that Jones points out here is that it starts with bad doctrine. You see, because of that, we fail to appreciate the implications of the gospel and the effect that the gospel has, the bearing that the gospel has. Because you see, oftentimes we merely see the gospel as being that means for our justification. Now, most of you know we spent 2 years going through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I should mention that the text of Scripture that I have read this morning parallels very closely a passage in Romans chapter 8. Much of the wording is very much the same, and I could have drawn from that text of Scripture this morning, but because we spent so much time in Romans, I chose to use this text from Galatians instead. But the fact of the matter is that, of course, as we learn, that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that the finished work of Christ is the basis or the ground of our justification. That is, what is it that makes us right with God? But in understanding that, we fail to recognize the implications of the gospel for the rest of life. That is, for once we become a believer and once we become a follower of Christ, what are the implications of the gospel for me today? The Apostle Paul, of course, here in the letter to the Galatians, and this was one of the first churches that the Apostle Paul had the privilege to start. He went out as a missionary, first across to Cyprus and then up into the region of Galatia in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and began preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. And then eventually he returned back to Syria, to the town and city of Antioch, to report there to the church. And at some point in time, there were those that had gone up from Jerusalem and had gone into this land and began to tell the Galatian Christians there, new Christians that were Gentile by background, that they weren't really truly Christians unless they began to jump through some other hoops, namely circumcision and things such of that nature, and being obedient to all of the laws of Moses. And of course, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about that. He was concerned about the implications of what that meant, because you see, it undermined the gospel itself and the heart of the gospel itself. And so he says in the beginning, he says that I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He sees it as being a completely different gospel. They've missed the boat. And he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And so he understood that somehow or other that this was missing the heart of the gospel in and of itself. As I indicated, much of the wording that we have here in the fourth chapter of Galatians is very similar to what we find the Apostle Paul addressing in the eighth chapter of Romans, verses 12 through 17 in particular, where the Apostle Paul writes here, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." There we go. Sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is crucial for our understanding, isn't it? And so I have addressed my sermon, titled my sermon this morning, From Fear to Love, From Fear to Love. At the heart of it, of course, is that what we perceive of as an ongoing tension between grace and works. How is it that we can stand before God? Are we saved by our works? Now, we've been working through, we started our adult Sunday school class on the book of James. And James makes a point, faith without works is dead. Is he counteracting Paul? Well, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But this was a thing, of course, that troubled Martin Luther when he was a priest prior to his coming to the realization that it was through faith in the finished work of Christ and not in his own works, because he was troubled with this very same thing. You know the story about how Luther would struggle with his own sin, and he would go into the confessional booth, and a priest would come in that would hear his confession, a priest by the name of Staupitz, and Luther would go into great detail, and all of the other priests, it would be something rather superficial about governing or something simple, and Luther would spend hours, and Staupitz would say, Luther, you got to lighten up. You're going to drive us all crazy, in essence. And Luther would get up to leave the confessional booth, and then he would let the handle go, and he'd sit back down, and he'd say, you just don't understand. The Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and I don't. In fact, there are times, because of this burden, that I hate God, because of the weight of this burden that rests upon me. The Apostle Paul, of course, at this juncture in the book of Galatians, it was the issue of circumcision. But circumcision was merely representative of the deeper issue, wasn't it? But the point that I'm trying to make is that an understanding of all this can have a tremendous bearing on our demeanor as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether we walk with joy or we lack that joy in our Christian walk. And so my two points this morning, one are, first, unnecessary burdens, and secondly, my second point is a joyful obedience, a joyful obedience. Now, our Lord Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel, we read in Matthew chapter 11, for example, where Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the name Simon the Stylite. Anybody know who Simon the Stylite is? No? One hand, okay. And Doug knows Simon the Stylite too. He was a fellow that lived back during the 5th century in the Middle East, in Syria. And at an early age, because he was troubled with his own propensity, the temptation to sin, he decided the best thing to do was to make his world very small. He lived on top of a pillar. Initially, it was about 10 feet tall and 1 square meter. For those of us from the States here, that's just a little bit bigger than a yard, okay? Anyway, very small, defined space, and he lived there night and day, summer and winter, through the elements, and people would hand food up to him and things like that. And then over time, the pillar got taller and taller. It ended up, I think, about 50 feet high. I mean, that's way up in the air. And a small space like that, I don't know, I think, my fear of heights would probably get the best of me, being up that high on such a small, confined space. He was an ascetic, wasn't he? But this was his mechanism, you see, to live a life of holiness and purity. Of course, there were others that followed him. There were some that did the same thing, followed Simon's lead on that. And then, of course, during the Middle Ages, we have various monastic movements in Europe and the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. And I remember when my son came home from studying over in France for the year, a number of years ago, he said that he had gone to a monastery there in the French Alps. Cartusians, is that the name? They live within a monastery, and they speak only 1 hour a week. I think that's on the telephone or something nowadays if they need to talk with a family member. The rest of the time, they're quiet and they're silent. But the motive, of course, behind this is a concern for personal holiness. And that is an admirable goal. I mean, this is what we're called to as followers of Christ, isn't it? The difficulty is that when we introduce certain disciplines in order to make that possible, certain disciplines in our own life. And what happens, of course, is those disciplines for that quest for holiness become the means to our justification or what makes us right with God rather than Christ himself. And so oftentimes, arbitrary things are interjected. There was a theological reason for seeking to impose circumcision on these Gentile believers because the early believers were all Jewish, and in order to be faithful to the Old Testament scriptures, they understood that circumcision was required. But what if we interject other things? Today, circumcision is not an issue, I think, for most of us, but there are other things that can replace that. It might be the style of the clothes that we wear, or the food that we eat, or certain religious conformities. The Apostle Paul warns about these things in several places in the New Testament, doesn't he? We read, for example, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." Wow, I wonder if Simon the Sinaite ever read that. And the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He does the same thing, spells out something very similar in his first letter to Timothy. We read, for example, in chapter 4, right there at the beginning of the chapter, where Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." There are several problems here. One is that it can generate pride. And this was the issue with the Pharisees, who believed that, yes, they had a list of all the laws that were in the Torah, that is the Old Testament scriptures, the five books of Moses, and they had those things listed out, such as not eating meat and drinking dairy products in the same meal, or walking only so many paces on the Sabbath day, and if you needed to walk a little bit further, you could take your cloak with you and you could lay it on the ground and say, "Okay, now that is my home," and you could double the distance if, for example, you needed to walk down to Palmer's and get a newspaper or something to that effect. But you see, it can generate a spirit of pride to say, "Well, I've done that. I've got it. And I'm acceptable before God because this is what I've done. I've obeyed the letter of the law." But for most of us, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, it generates a spirit of fear. Of fear. And this is exactly, of course, what he's talking about there in that passage in Romans, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the issue of fear, doesn't he? And in Romans verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." To fall back into fear. In what sense fear? Let me ask you that question. What are we talking about? Might say, well, a fear of God. And yeah, I mean, the Bible does talk about fearing the Lord. The beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or you read in Psalm 19 that the fear of the Lord is pure. You read Psalm 119. You read numerous other places where we're called upon to fear the Lord. But I believe there is a difference between the right kind of fear and the wrong kind of fear. The unbeliever, of course, should indeed fear God's judgment and God's wrath. But an unbeliever has to have faith in order to recognize that these things are true. And there is a need to turn to God in faith. But for believers, the issue is different, isn't it? Because how many of us will perceive of God as a harsh taskmaster? The Pharisees did. You read, for example, the parable of the talents, how God gave some talents to three different men. And the first two went out and they took those and they multiplied and used them. And the other one, the one that received only one talent, took his and buried his in the ground. And when the master came back and said, "Oh, what have you done?" He said, "Well, I knew that you were a harsh taskmaster in so many words, and so I kept it safe where it wouldn't get lost," you see. But you see, the perception is that God is like an angry policeman hanging over the balcony of heaven with a billy club, and any slightest refraction, he's ready to take it out on us. And this is a point that the Apostle Paul, I believe, addresses here. For example, in the 8th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks of these things, when he asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not give his own son, but gave him up for us all. Think of the implications of that, that God is the one who has justified us by sending his son. He did this out of his love for us and his concern for us and his care for us. And it's upon this basis that we have to ask the question, what is that relationship like between us and God, our Heavenly Father? We call him Abba. We call him Father. Yes, if we do something wrong, if you are a parent and you have a child who is misbehaving, you address that, you deal with it, but your concern, your primary goal is not merely to punish that child, but to correct the misbehavior, and you do it, or you should do it, out of love and compassion and concern. Another fear that we could talk about, of course, is the fear of Satan. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible, of course, talks about Satan as being like a roaring lion, going about seeking to whom he might devour, and that we are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to be aware of the wiles of the evil one who has come and would like to disrupt or destroy our lives and our testimony. And so we have a respect for Satan's power. On the other hand, what I want to say is that we do not need to be looking for a demon under every doily. Because Jesus said that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that God is a sovereign God. And I think of another hymn by Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God." If you think of the words of that hymn, as Luther grappled with the implications of everything that was a part of the Reformation. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, Satan, thus seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth," the word is not Lord of Sabbath, but that the Hebrew word Tzavah, which means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Revelation 19. Lord Tzavaot, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. You see, the point here is that Christ is the victor. Christ is sovereign. We can trust that. We do not need to fear an unhealthy fear of Satan and Satan's power. But another thing, too, that would cause us to fear, and here this really touches close to home, and that is the opinion of others. The opinion of others. And how often this influences how we respond to certain circumstances and situations. And so it would cause us, for example, to put on pretenses, like the Pharisees, who so often did that very thing. And like the Apostle Peter, there in when he aligned forces with the circumcision party, and the Apostle Paul took him to task and said, "Peter, you know better. Why are you doing this?" It's because of his concern, his fear of other people's opinion of him. Well, then, we have a weighty question, and that is, okay, what do we do? The Apostle Paul, of course, writes in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Okay, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We think of what the Apostle Paul is addressing in the 6th chapter of Romans, after he has gone through and spelled out for us the reality of having been justified. Okay, if that is true, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No. That we are to be concerned about holiness. But the word that Paul uses here, and I think this is so crucial for us, the word that Paul uses in both Galatians and Romans is that word Abba. Abba, Father. That is the Hebrew and the Aramaic word for Father. And I can't begin to stress the importance of this because, you see, this changes everything, doesn't it? I told you that we've started in our adult Sunday school class. Our elder Tom Lanoux is teaching the book of James, and it's a great class. I want to encourage, if you haven't started attending and you want to attend a Sunday school class, join the class. It's a great class. As I indicated, there are some theologians who say, oh, there was a conflict between James and Paul. Their theology, James was talking about a theology of salvation by works. Faith without works is dead. And the Apostle Paul says, oh, no, no, no. It is by grace you have been saved and not by works, not anything that we can do. But you know, when you dig in a little deeper, you realize that there's no conflict at all. Because what James is talking about, of course, is the application and the manifestation of true faith. I realize that that may sound a little bit simple, and it's a simplistic way of defining that, but there's a lot of truth to that. Many years ago, I think it was about 30 or over 30 years ago that in the church up in Vermont, I was preaching a series one year. It took me a little over a year. One sermon on each book of the Bible. And when I got to the book of James, I did something that I never did before and have never done again. And I explained just briefly before reading the scripture that tension that some people have perceived between the theology of Paul and the theology of James. And I pointed out that, no, James is really, as Tom pointed out so effectively this morning, is a sermon. And that's exactly what it is. And so I read the whole of the book of James. And then I said, now may God apply his word to our hearts and give us the grace to live accordingly, and left it there. That was the end. That was the sermon. James said it so much better than I could have said it, because it's God's word. But you see, what it is putting into practice the practical aspects of the Christian life. And what I want to say is that it's not just some arbitrary religious regulations or concepts that we have, but what James is really talking about, if you look at this, and if you look at what the Apostle Paul talks about elsewhere too, is a change in character. An internal change that takes place within us. And isn't this what Paul deals with, for example, in the 5th chapter, if we move on, there in the book of Galatians, where he says, here in this text of Scripture, after he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he goes on to say, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh," listen to what he says here, "the works of the flesh," and he draws a contrast here between the works of the flesh and the works of the fruit of the Spirit. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," we say, "Oh yeah, I understand that." "Enmity," ooh, don't get too close to home, Paul. "Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Because you see, it's a manifestation of whether we have real faith or not. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." But here's the clincher, folks. Here's the clincher here. It's not just by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. I'm not saying that there is no effort on our part, because we are to be committed to these things and strive for these things. But yet, without the Holy Spirit abiding within us, and without the Holy Spirit producing that fruit within us, it's not going to happen. And the point is, of course, is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and the Holy Spirit does live within us. And if the Holy Spirit does live within us, God is going to produce His Spirit in us. Now, sometimes I fear that for us as Christians, we may feel that it's unbecoming for us as Christians to have joy. There are many that think our Christian forefathers, the Puritans, for example, were stern and joyless. But that's not true. For the most part, they were men who knew their Bibles and knew their theology, and they took their Christian life seriously. But most importantly, they knew God. They knew God. And if you think of the hymns that we sing from our hymnal that come from that era, you realize that there is indeed an underlying joy in that awareness, in that reality, in the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. We have a book in our library downstairs. It's a biography of Billy Graham's father-in-law, Nelson Bell. Nelson Bell was a missionary over in China. He was a colleague with my grandfather. I think some of you already know that. And was a medical doctor over there serving. And someone wrote this book titled "A Foreign Devil in China." It's a biography of Dr. Bell and his ministry over there in China. And I have to say that Dr. Bill is one of my personal heroes. There are two things that I came away from reading that book with. Two things. One is his own personal discipline, a level of discipline that I myself have not been able to match. And he would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and spend a full hour in his own personal Bible study and devotions. But secondly, a spirit of joy and freedom in knowing and serving Christ, even through the trials and the sufferings that he experienced as a missionary there in China. But the question is, how about you and me? How about us as Christians today? Do we have that joy? Do we exhibit that joy in our life in knowing and serving the one who has loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross for us? And that, my friends, is my prayer for us this morning, that that joy might be manifest in us and manifest itself in a deeper love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that that joy might be reflected in our church and in our worship and in our service. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you gave us your own Son. And so, Father, we would ask the question, if that is true, then who can be against us? That you gave your own Son to die for us, and that is the gospel. And you love us as a heavenly Father, and we are your children, your sons and your daughters. And so, Father, fill us anew with the reality of that joy, and may our lives exhibit joy and obedience. In following Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.